All right. So it's been a while, hasn't it, since we have studied from Exodus. And been 3 weeks, but that, when it comes down to studying a particular thing in the Bible, that seems like twice that long since we have studied this. But if you are visiting with us or here for the first time, we are looking at various Bible people who have made a great difference to the lives of many individuals. We've looked at Abraham, of course, and what a great Bible personality he is. We've looked at Joseph, spent a long time dealing with him. Now we're considering Moses, and we all know what a great man Moses was, but he was just a man. He had his faults and his flaws, as we have seen, but he was no doubt a great man. Jesus himself compared to Moses, you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the record says that a prophet, God told Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And, of course, we know that prophet to be Jesus, but what a compliment that is paid to Moses to have that kind of language. So we know that Moses is a great man. Well, as we have studied him, we've come to and just about gotten through the plagues that God has set forth upon Egypt. And let's just kind of get in our mind, let's remind ourselves what these plagues are all about and the purpose of them, the aim of these plagues. First, it's the magnification of God, of course, and his glorification, I should say. And you remember that these plagues are proving that God is superior to all of the gods of Egypt, as well as they will also bring glory to him for generations to come. And so that's one of the reasons that God didn't just wipe out Pharaoh and the Egyptians right away. He certainly could have done that, but he wants his glory to go out for years to come. And we know that that was accomplished. We find generations after this in places like the book of Nehemiah that talk is made of this very thing that we're studying now and the treatment of the Israelites by Egypt and all that God did with regard to that. And so he indeed was glorified. Then we find number two, the mortification of the Egyptians themselves. In other words, God is punishing them because of their many years of idolatry and even their mistreatment of nations around them since they've been in power. They're now paying the price for that. And then the third reason, of course, is the emancipation of the Israelites. And so that's what this really is all about, God's people being finally set free after 400 years of bondage. And so all of these plagues are working to those ends. And we've gotten through nine of them. And as we come, you might want to open your Bible to chapter 12. And in the 12th chapter, then, nine of the plagues are finished. There's only one more. And we already know what that was. It's been announced to us, the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. Before he gets to that in chapter 12, we have a prelude of that final plague in which the Passover is introduced. Now, I've said to you, we're not going to go into detail about the Passover. If we were studying Exodus per se, we probably would. But we're not doing that. We're studying the life of Moses. So we're not going to look at this chapter in its entirety. But let me begin by reading the portion of the chapter that sets forth the Passover. That will be the first 13 verses. So let's go ahead and get that in our minds. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Abib would be that month, at least now at the beginning. Later on, after the captivity, Nisan would be the name of that first month. But he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of a year old. And, of course, that is significant, isn't it? Just so far as it representing a foreshadow of things to come, that when it comes down to sacrifices, we'll find throughout the history of the Bible, this is what God always demands. His sacrifices had to be without blemish. You remember what the Israelites are doing way down in their history when they come back from the captivity, Babylonian captivity? What did they do that upset God so much? Right. They offered lame, blind animals. They get away from the idolatry. That's great. That's wonderful. But then they begin to offer up sacrifices that aren't without blemish. And what was the question that God asked? Where is my honor? Where is my honor? What a great question. They had no answer for that, of course. And neither do we if we don't give God our best. Are we honoring God when in our spiritual sacrifices we offer up less than our best? We're offering up sacrifices that are full of blemishes and that sort of thing. God would ask the same thing. Where's my honor? He should always get our best. And of course, as we really think about this without blemish, it is ultimately a foreshadow of Christ himself, who is our Passover. He's the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And the only one who would ever qualify for that, because he's the only one who has ever lived without blemish. And so he could indeed pay the price for sin without being eternally condemned, because he was sinless. All right, well, so that's just kind of a foreshadow, important little side note there. But he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its heads with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so that is the introduction, of course, of the Passover. Of course, as we look down at further verses, he goes into greater detail with regard to the feast that would follow it, that would be a part of Israel's history. That's what we won't really get into now. But you just think about this Passover. I think I introduced, at least as we were closing last time, that I think as I look at this, the thing that stands out is the importance of obedience. And you see that the Israelites on this occasion obey God completely. And Moses obviously obeys God. The only one who's in disobedience is Pharaoh and his officers, and they pay the price for that. But put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites now, I should say, sandals, of the Israelites now. All of this would be strange. These commands that they are now hearing, you know, why does God want us to do all of these things? We're very familiar with this text and the history of the Passover and all of that. So we kind of read this and take it a little differently. They're hearing this for the first time. They've never roasted a lamb in this particular fashion or had to take some of the blood aside and then take a hyssop branch and put it on the doorpost and in the lintels of the door. They didn't have to do any of that. That's why you can see them thinking, why would we have to do that? What's the value of the dry blood of a lamb? And this is all new to them. The idea of eating a meal in their house with their sandals on would be odd. And so, but they do it, and they do it without question. And it's not as if God even tries to explain to them, like, this is why you're to do this. No, he'll set forth later. He'll set forth the consequences of not and what will happen there, how they'll be spared, as we just read. But it's here it is. This is what I want you to do. Are you going to do it? And they, of course, did it. And so it's very impressive. You look at verse 28, it says, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they, what, thought about it? No. Talked about it? No. They just did it. And again, we wish, as we think about the Israelites here, we wish that this was something that would be characteristic of them throughout their history. Sadly, this might be the last time we see them complying so readily. Soon after this, they get to complaining, and that doesn't stop throughout their history. But right here, they're doing what God tells them to do, and it doesn't matter if they understand the why of it. And so obedience, we see the importance of obedience, and we see it for us. Do we have to understand why God tells us or commands us to do something in order to do it? No. Just do it. That's the big problem with the world, particularly the religious world today. If they don't understand something, then, well, no, we're not going to do that. I've often given the illustration of baptism because it's such a simple one. Well, why in the world do we have to be buried in the waters of baptism? Why did God make that a part of his plan of salvation? I can't see how that is even necessary, so millions upon millions of people just won't do it. I don't have to understand why. We figuratively contact the blood in the waters of baptism. Why God did that, that's his business. All we have to do is do it. And that's just one simple example. There's all kinds of things that we're commanded to do that we may not understand exactly why, but you just do it. And now, if you don't understand the nature of a command, certainly you need to reason, get to the Bible, make sure you understand what God wants you to do. But once you understand the command and how to execute it, it's not, well, God, I wonder if this really is a good idea. No, you do what God tells you to do. And that's what the Israelites do on this occasion. That's what Moses does. They don't ask questions. They just comply. That's something for us to think about and follow. Autumn. Yeah. Right, right. Right, right. I think you're right about that. That's not explained totally, the idea. Why did the angel say that? But I think that's exactly right. Why are you gazing up into heaven? You know what you're to do. Jesus gave you the command. Get to it. And sometimes we need to be told that same thing. Is do what God has commanded you to do. And that's always the best course. And when you do that, good things happen. Someone has said about all of this that the Israelites and Moses, they complied. They obeyed God and made history. Pharaoh didn't. He becomes history. And that's probably true. It is true. But now you think about this. The Israelites, they are really making history here. They don't even understand that. That what they're doing this very night in complying with God will be spoken of for generations and generations, even up to this very moment we're speaking about it. And because they complied. With regard to Pharaoh, of course, it's different. And so now we come down to verse 29 in the 10th plague. And it says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. It's kind of chilling to read that. I mean, when you really think about what is happening right here, it's one of the greatest tragedies that has ever happened in human history, when you stop and think about it. Like, can you think of a greater tragedy? We think of things that happen in the world and people mourn over devastating things. When has anything like this happened? You notice here that as it goes on, it says there was not a house where someone was not dead. In all of Egypt, there wasn't a house where someone wasn't dead. And I mean, you can imagine the mourning, the crying and weeping that has taken place. Someone has said, a fellow by the name of Rod Mattoon, his Old Testament commentator, he points out in his studies that the Egyptians were notorious for their outward grieving, that they would beat themselves and tear their clothes, and at the death of a loved one, they would rush out into the street and just yell and cry out in public. And can you imagine if they behaved like that here? There'd be a whole lot of people running out in the streets and crying and wailing, wouldn't they? I mean, like when it says there's a great cry in Egypt, you can understand that being the case. Not a house in all of Egypt where someone didn't die. The firstborn. And, you know, you think about that, you think of, well, you know, that's probably a child. Well, yeah, there's probably many, many children who died during that night. But it didn't have to be children. It didn't have to be infants or anything like that. Could have been an adult, maybe someone who was following the steps of his father and honorable individual who his parents are very pleased with. Maybe he's taken over the father's business, and just like that, he's dead because he's the firstborn. Or it may have been a husband or a wife who happened to be firstborn. And who knows? It just all the firstborn, whoever you were, whatever your age, all the firstborn dead, just like that. All because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, their unwillingness to comply to the will of God. What a tragic situation. And you notice as it continues, it says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen. I don't know where in the world I'm reading. Let's see. My Bible flipped here. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, and be gone. And look how that ends. And bless me also. That'd be a hard no, huh? No way. What is he thinking? Yeah, I've been rebelling all this time, not doing what God wants me to do. Now, won't let the people go, but now get out of here. Go, oh, by the way, bless me. I don't think so. But he's really brought all this on himself, hasn't he? There's a passage in the book of Psalms. Someone read Psalms 107 and at verse 17. Psalms 107 at verse 17. There's kind of a little message there for us too. Psalms 107 and at verse 17. There's a lot, the Bible refers to a lot of different kind of people as fools. And that makes for a good study, just looking up the fools of the Bible. And there's a lot of them. But that particular passage lets us know that a lot of times people are afflicted because of their own foolish behavior, living in sin. Now, we all sin, don't we? We all fall short of the glory of God, but we don't have to live in sin. Sin doesn't have to be our major in life. And a lot of times, when you live in sin, then you end up being afflicted. And that's Pharaoh and the Egyptians right now. They have this terrible affliction because they persisted in sin, refusing to do what God told them to do. Pharaoh, in the very beginning, could have complied to God, and all of this tragedy happening to Egypt could have been escaped. But instead, he has this affliction. I'd call him a Bible fool. And no doubt about it. And so he's bringing all this on himself. Well, then we come now then to the Exodus itself. And this too emphasizes, again, the obedience of the Israelites and their trust in God at this point. It says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry, you remember that, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. And now you just think about this. Again, they go. God is telling them to go. They've done exactly what Moses told them to do. They ate their meal, all prepared and ready to go. And now they go. The Exodus begins. And that's easy to read about in this, you know, in the Bible. Just read it. But When you read down there that they have, how many people do they have? 600,000? And that's not including the women and children. Most scholars believe that number would be around 2 million. And I don't even know if they take into consideration the very next verse that says a mixed multitude also went up with them. Who would that be? Right, probably. The Egyptians. Some had said, you know, it could have been some of the other slaves that the Egyptians had. Could have been a combination of both. All I know is it wasn't the Israelites. That's added to the number. Some commentators say there was upwards towards 3 million people. Most say about 2 million people. But you stop and think about that. They leave in haste. Like, they don't, how are they going to accomplish this? It's not like they have an Exodus handbook. They're just 2 million people. You know how hard it is to get 2 million people to go anywhere? And so this would be a challenge. But they don't worry about all of it. The only thing they know, this is what God has told them to do. And the one thing they do know, again, is that God is going to be with them. And they do it. And I know you think, well, yeah, but they're leaving bondage. Yeah, but most of these Israelites have known nothing but Egypt. They're leaving a land that's familiar to them. Even though at times it was brutal, whatever. I mean, but this is all they've ever known. And they're leaving. And that would take some trust. And they do it. They comply. There's a passage in Psalm that describes some of this and says that they leave in gladness. And certainly they would. I like it in chapter 13. Again, we're not going to get into all of these verses, but I've always liked in chapter 13 at verse 3, it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Remember, that's always a good thing to do. Let's not forget, the Israelites leaving Egypt is a type of us leaving the world, coming out of sin. And shouldn't we remember the same thing Moses is telling the Israelites to remember? How were you delivered spiritually? How did you come out of the world? Was it by your own intellect and power? No, it was by the stretched out hand of the Lord. Don't ever forget that. Give Him the glory for that. Thank God for His grace and mercy that delivered us from really a far greater bondage than the Israelites ever experienced. The bondage, the captivity of Satan in sin. So we ought to remember that. And so all of this is, of course, the Exodus and everything that's going on. It is a part of God's word being fulfilled. Didn't He say all of this was going to happen? Like even when you go back to the death of the firstborn and how chilling that was, God warned them and told them, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a firstborn dead in every house. And not only of the people, even of the livestock. And not only of the free, even of the servants. All of that. And exactly what God said happened. God's word comes to pass, doesn't it? You think we ought to pay attention not only to the pleasant things that we read about in the Bible, the passages about heaven or the passages about grace, the passages about love, but even the passages about judgment and punishment? You think with all that the Bible says about those topics, you think they're going to happen? It is amazing to me that Pharaoh acted as if some of these things wouldn't take place as we went through the plagues, you remember. And he was acting like, you know, God had just proven He's going to do what He says He's going to do. When He said, I'm going to bring flies throughout Egypt, did it happen? When He warned them about frogs, did it happen? Always happened exactly, and yet Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and he'd just go on as if, well, maybe the next one won't happen. You would have thought right after all of these things came to pass and then you get the warning, okay, if you don't do this, then this next thing is going to happen. Sooner or later, you would have thought he would have said, okay, I know this is going to happen. I think I'll let the people go. But he didn't do it. He didn't realize God's word will come to pass. And we certainly ought to realize that. All right, so any questions about, again, the rest of this has to do with more on the feast of the Passover, the institution of the Passover and the feast itself, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is what the rest of chapter 13 deals with. Anything, any questions or anything, we're going to skip over that part of Exodus. Anything in there you have questions about? All right. Moses is proven, again, this is really a study on Moses, and he is proven to be very faithful. We'll see this even as we get into chapter 14, just the faith and the trust that he has in God. And it appears as if God communicates some things to Moses that we don't have privy to, but he believes God. I know that he kind of got off to a shaky start when he was called to deliver the people. Didn't really want to do it at first. But overall, Moses is demonstrating himself to be a man of great faith, willing to comply to whatever God tells him to do. Let's not forget, over and over he went before this pagan king who had the power to put him to death and said what God wanted him to say, he, of course, and Aaron being his mouthpiece. All right, no questions with regard to that. Now we come to this is a continuation of the Exodus. So the Israelites now, they have gone out of Egypt. But the Exodus basically continues until they're completely free. And it appears as if as long as Pharaoh's alive, they're not going to be free. And so what we find in chapter 14, Pharaoh has a change of heart and he pursues them once again. And we see how all of that develops. This is sort of a familiar passage. Many sermons, I think, have been preached on this particular chapter in the book of Exodus, but let's go ahead and read some of it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Baal-Hirath between Migdol and the sea, and in front of Baal-Zephon." Now, we really can't know exactly where those places right here are precisely. We kind of have an idea, but we don't know exactly. But in that particular area where Succoth is and all of that, this would be, again, strange instructions that God has given to the Israelites. And let's keep in mind before we go any further that on this Exodus, they're being led by God. They're going where God wants them to go. It's going to appear from a human standpoint that they're backing themselves into a corner. But this is not just them saying, "Hey, well, let's go this way. All right, no, this is probably the better way." They're being led by God. In fact, when you back up to chapter 13, you remember at verse 17, it says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea." So who's doing the leading here? God is doing the leading. And we all know the story here and how they're being led. At verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." So the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That's kind of easy, wasn't it, when you think about it, so far as just following is concerned. No real challenge there with regard to the Israelites, is it? Do you wish God sometimes led you in your life from day to day, pillar of cloud and pillar of fire? Figuratively, I'm saying. You know exactly what decisions to make and where to go because God is leading you in such a fashion. That'd be great. But God didn't do that today. But the Israelites, they're just going along until they're going to realize, we're kind of in a predicament here. And so, but God is the one who's leading them. Could it be that God is testing them with all this familiar story of the Red Sea? You think at all God is testing them? One more test. Here they are. How are they going to respond when their backs are up against the wall? In this case, the sea. What are they going to do? And we'll get into it more next week, but do you remember what they do when they feel like now all of a sudden they're trapped? What do? They're in a predicament. What do? The first thing they do, they start complaining. We get the first sense of Israel and what their true nature becomes and what it is. It seems to persist throughout their history. Complain, 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 complain. And this is where their faith kind of wavers here. Not Moses. Moses is confident. He's going to give them a very powerful message as we get to it. But all they can do is complain because all of a sudden they think they're going to perish and wish now that they were back in Egypt. What do you do when issues arise in your life? Seems like your back is against the wall. Is it God's fault? You blame God? You start complaining, and that's a choice we have. People of God sometimes do that, and sometimes we do just what the Israelites did. They complain to God, and then right afterwards, what do? Who they complain about? Moses. They turn to the preacher. No, just joking. To the leaders, though, sometimes. Start complaining about the leadership. You know, it's typical. That's what they do. And it's really a lack of faith. But Moses is going to give them a great message, and it still continues to be a great message for us. Well, we only have a few more minutes, but verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of this people, of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I think this is really what God wanted him to think. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed. Notice, it's not just Pharaoh, but Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So now, I just talked about Israel a little bit. Put yourself in their shoes. They have worked their way to this spot, Baal Zephon, and it's really, someone has described that as a cul-de-sac where they're located, where there's really no place for them to go. And the Egyptians are now going to be pursuing them, but now we know what that's like. 600 chariots. How would the chariot, how did it, what kind of engine did the chariots have? Horsepower? Can you imagine 600 of the finest chariots coming your way? Would that be real quiet, wouldn't it? No, it would be thunderous. And now, so here are the Israelites, and all of a sudden, they're thinking, we're trapped. There's nowhere we can go. There's a sea before us. This great army is coming after us. Moses, you should have just left up in Egypt. We'd rather be slaves in Egypt than have this end. And it's a lack of faith. And they should have trusted in God. He has led them this far. They should have trusted in God. But from a human standpoint, if you were a part of just one person of those 2 million, what would your attitude have been when you start hearing the thunderous sound of those chariots coming towards you with bad intentions? What would you have done? Yeah, I wonder. And so we'll see again what Moses says to them, and of course the opening of the Red Sea, and we'll finally see the final destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the rest of that chapter.